Step first, for we lose confidence in the story.
Verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord. That, of course, was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to David, the son of Jesse, the king of Israel. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goes out before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world, the earth saw, and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Zion heard and was glad. The daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Yahweh. For thou, O Yahweh, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of the saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and glad for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Let's end here in reading of God's holy word. It's been written to us. Let's ask for understanding, each and every one of us, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Septuagint translation of Psalm 97 gives us a preface, of course, as a reminder. The Septuagint is the Greek translation, ancient Greek translation, not the modern Greek translation, the ancient translation of the Holy Scriptures from the Hebrew tongue. And it actually gives us a foreword, or a preface, we might call it, that helps direct us in a way that our Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, doesn't have added to it. And so I'm going to read that to you just because it's very short, just because it really does direct the psalm in a way that you may not have thought about in just hearing it. And it says this: for David, when his land is established. A psalm for David, when his land is established. And so, of course, David is the author of the psalm, and so he penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and prophecy. But the LXX foreword is very insightful on how we're supposed to read Psalm 97, because it tells us that in this psalm for David, when his land or his country, the land, the kingdom that he was inhabiting, that he was going to be made king over, when it was established under his kingship, that the things stated in the psalm were to be understood, to be sung in the sanctuary of the Lord, no doubt, by the priests of the Lord, the Nephilim, the people who would do the singing of the psalms that David ordered, if you remember, that this would be sung either with or without David's hand, and it was to be made a laud of the God of the focal point of the text, right? It was to laud God. God reigns. as the focal point of the land is to be focused then on God by considering David's kingdom. A kingdom that includes the multitude of the isles, it says, in the sea, that if you would consider are not ascribed to Israel's land possession. Now that's very important to notice. If you look at any of the texts in Scripture that deal with Israel's land possession in the Middle East, the isles of the sea are not mentioned. Right? They are mentioned multiple times in the prophets. But what is mentioned here at the forefront of this psalm is that even the isles thereof will be glad. And so this is very obviously referring to the greater David and how the word, the gospel, and the law was to go forth to the isles and even those people that were to go to the far isles of the sea, and particularly to the west. I think you could read into that as well, as Isaiah speaks of. And so the psalmist calls for the whole land, including the future of Israel, whatever land mass they would inhabit, who would be ruled by David's kingship, which we see in David himself, right, as his land is established, but as we should be interpreting it as the greater David, even Jesus Christ, right? And so when we consider David in any psalm, similar to how we read Psalm 89, and we would sing Psalm 89D, which is something we sing every month, usually, or one of the psalms we'll sing every month, it lauds David's throne, but it's not speaking about David. Because if you compare the things spoken about it, it's not a thing that David has any access to, some of those things. Rather, it was about Christ and Christ's children that were begotten of him by faith. And so they're very important things that we are to consider whenever we consider the reign of Jesus Christ and as it was to flood the earth in righteousness and judgment, right? Really important things to consider. And this psalm, which we sing, and you know, very often the sad thing about singing sometimes is that we get into the ho-hum of the singing. You don't think about it. You just start singing. Now, the good thing about a song, and this is also the bad thing about bad songs, is they're going to embed in your brain even if you're ho-hum singing, right? This is why I still have songs stuck in my head from being 6 years old from grocery stores, because that's what happens to songs. And so singing the psalms is a very important thing. And singing this psalm is going to drive into your mind, Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice. Right? And it's going to teach you a very clear lesson about God and his powers of righteousness and judgment, where he dwells. And all of the many things that are coming out of the psalm, that are flowing out of the psalm, embedding themselves into your mind, child or old, middle-aged, or whatever you might be, and they will be resident with you, and they will also be your repository, your pile, if you will, your treasury of defense when you have to defend the gospel or you have to speak to someone about the power of God's law in the earth. You're going to have access to all these psalms, just like the one we're going to sing and the one we have sung and the ones we've sung for a long time. You're going to dig back into the things embedded into your mind, and they're going to naturally come out of you as you deal with those who would oppose the reign of Christ, those who would oppose God's reign. It will be a natural response for you to say, God reigns and you should be rejoicing about it. The isles of the sea afar off that weren't even yet the reign of David's possession awaited those glad tidings when they came. And it also gives us access to understanding a great truth about God's dwelling place and the place in which he dwells, which we're told of many places in Scripture, is a dark place wherein he shrouds it with light, light that is unapproachable to man. And yet it's described as darkness because no man can peer into it. And only what light we're given from the Scriptures allows us to understand it. The psalmist calls for the whole land to rejoice, the many isles to be subject to Christ, to his seed, to David and the coming David, to be glad and to prepare for that which the great ruler is to bring, right? To be prepared for the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ, the one who is to come. And this is to be the disposition of all government, if you consider what that's saying. So it says, this is for David when he establishes his land. Okay? Well, let's take that in the concepts of the first David first and then apply the spiritual Christological principles. If you think about it in the disposition of David, what was David? David was a king, right? David was a ruler, right? And what this psalm tells us is when David established his land under his rule, that it would be preparing men for the great and the notable day of the Lord that was to prepare, because now you have a great and notable judge, a great and notable Lord who sits as king to judge the kingdom in righteousness, right? Because David was known to be that type of person. But it prepares you, if this psalm is to be taken as the LXX says, it prepares your mind immediately that there's a focus upon the land that is established under a godly ruler, that his focus as the king and the government's focus is upon God's reign. Because God reigns over the earth, and there are none outside of his jurisdiction. Right? And so the disposition of this psalm is literally to set the tone of government for people, the governments of the nations. Right? All government. It has established lands. Anywhere in the earth should be saying, Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice. That's the disposition of the psalm. That's the first direction that it gives. And after that, it gives us the disposition, if we take it in the greater David principle, and we take it and we consider it where it's speaking to Christ as he establishes the world and as his father, as Psalm 2 tells us that he gave the nations over to him to be his inheritance. And he starts to take dominion over the earth in a different way than we understood prior, right? In his resurrected body after the cross, where we literally see the gospel flow out from Israel and start to cover the face of the earth, and nothing could stop it. No empire could oppose it. It was going to go to the people of the isles. It was going to reach the far isles of the sea, and nothing could oppose it. And so you see the greater principles of David that are in there, that government was forced, especially the Roman government, who was in power at the time of Christ, was forced to bow the knee to the greatest king. They could not conquer it hundreds of years down the road. Hundreds of years, Caesar after Caesar after Caesar dies, king after king after king dies, chieftain after chieftain after chieftain dies, judge after judge dies in every land. And Jesus Christ continues to advance his kingdom because he doesn't die. For thousands of years, even to this day, he comes to conquer and to conquer. And it continues to be that way and will continue to be that way, even when you think, well, Christianity has been beaten back a little bit. Not when you consider what's already we've already gone through. Not really. We've already gone through quite a bit. There were quite a few times where Christians thought, that's it, we're annihilated, we're done. And then a remnant was raised, children were raised up, and it was strengthened again. All to teach a mighty lesson. God reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. So the disposition that comes out of the psalm in the reigning of Christ tells every government official, every legislator, and anybody in any form of power in an established land, especially one of the Western heritage that has now tried to abandon this great kingdom and abandon the reign of Christ, that they must submit themselves to the one king. Because the next words that come out of this after we get past verse 1 comes into a much darker picture for those who will not. And all of it flows out of God's righteousness and justice and holiness and his inability to be silenced, his inability to be shaded. You can't cover him up. The only way God is covered up is by his own choice to cloak himself as not to scorch man. And so the words that come out of Psalm 97, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad thereof. Be thereof, make sure to mention to you, which is in the English text, because of that. They are glad because God reigns. They are glad because the earth rejoices. And see, you see then the most precious disposition of any state or any government, any kingdom that one could ever have, is that one of an established land that literally teaches its subjects and its people, as David did, rejoice because God reigns. Because without that disposition, wickedness reigns instead. And without that, judgment is sure to come though it is promised to come anyhow. So as you go to 2, what's it tell us about the cloaking of the greatness of God? It says, clouds and darkness around about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And so the psalmist's attention is turned to the shrouding of the glory of Yahweh, right? That it hides the mystery of God's greatness to us in its entirety, even the mystery that's been hid from ages, we're told about elsewhere in Scripture. And yet in the shrouding, it's revealed that the righteousness and the judgment are the very habitation of God's throne. Now, I want you to stop and think about what that means. We oftentimes think of verses like God reigns or he sits in the heavens, right? We think about that and you think, well, God lives in the heavens and that's where he lives, that's where he sits. And that's true. God built his own house in the heavens. But what this is telling us more than that, is that there is a place of habitation where God's true throne is that is actually resident within two abstracts. And they're abstracts because they aren't applied to a subject. Okay? That is judgment and righteousness. Now, why do I say that they're abstracts? Because you can't see, taste, or touch righteousness. You can't see, taste, or touch judgment, can you? It's not something you can do. You can't say, I tasted righteousness. It tastes like jelly. Made it great. But what you can say is you can say, this is a righteous deed. And you can name the deed, right? So now righteousness has application. You can say judgment, right, has application to something. This is good judgment. This is right judgment. But you can't just take those two things as what they are without applying them and understand what it is. But what it's telling us is within the abstractness of righteousness and judgment, which are defined only by God's law, that is righteousness itself and judgment itself, will you find where God sits upon his throne. And that is a place that is clouded and it is dark and it enshrouds him round about. It covers him. Because if we were to ever even see the absolute glory of God in his righteousness and in his judgment, we would not be able to bear it. Because that would be the very glory of God that man is unable to see. We are unable to see that glory, right? And so when we speak about God reigning and the command that comes out and says, you must rejoice, you must be glad at this. This is the way that you're disposed to be. You have to then also consider that his reign implies ultimate righteousness, ultimate judgment, which is the place of his throne, the very habitation, the very seat that he sits upon, and that when man attempts to mimic Christ, when they attempt to mimic God in righteousness and judgment, they're in fact making an attempt to be a good judge like God and to impose his reign upon the earth. And that only comes from that one source. But God, in his infiniteness and his inability to be comprehended, even in that must cloud and make dark around him his glory, so that the only way by which we even understand him and understand anything about God and his reign and his rulership is through his law, through his righteousness and his judgment, that is, which we only know to apply whenever we read something out of the scriptures and we're given to it and it's placed upon our hearts and we say, that's righteousness. Why? Because it's God's righteousness. Because God said it's righteous. Therefore, it's righteous. And so it is absolutely by God's word or God's law, God's commandments, the things that God teaches us, that we have access to even apply the terms of righteousness and judgment to see where God dwells. God has to teach us how to see it. He has to enlighten us in order to have a glimpse through the darkness to see God. He has to unveil himself to us so that we can see it and see the perfection of his holiness. Just a little bit. And so David the king and the earthly Solomon are pretty much in the Bible the epitomes of this connection. Like if you want to think about good kings, there's only two you really have to think about. Everybody else pretty much dropped the ball, and even Solomon dropped the ball pretty hard. Thankfully, he got a little rebound at the end of his life. But he had some problems. David even had a few moments of weakness, didn't he? But nevertheless, when you think of a godly king in Israel, you have to think about David, you have to think about Solomon. They're pretty much the only ones that we have to choose from, because the rest after that is a story of a bunch of failures. It's not a really great legacy, if you really think about it, as a monarchy. And so, when you consider what this means to the prefix of the Septuagint that I gave you, when the land was to be established, I want you to consider Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, just verses 3 and 4 for the moment. And I want you to consider how the law of God in the hand of the ruler and in the hand of the one who is reflecting the reign of God, the reign of Christ specifically, and has to show forth his judgment and righteousness, has a binding agreement with God as a ruler. And the Apostle Paul, I think, places it well like this. And like I said, you only really have David and Solomon to think about this verse and apply it to someone in government, scripturally speaking. Romans 13, 3 through 4, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now just consider that. Consider the context of what that's saying. Now, we don't even think about government this way, sadly. Our land is established in the United States, so to speak. And at one time there, we did have rulers that ruled in the fear of God. But we don't really have that anymore. So when we think about rulers, most people who are good are afraid of the rulers. They're thinking, well, he's more of a terror to me than he is to the evil guy. Because, well, they'll cut them a check for welfare, give them some free money, maybe even fund their satanic parade, and decide that, you know, they're going to help them out a little bit and teach school kids that they're okay. So what do you have? Do you have a government in this land, let's just say, or in Canada or in the West, that's reflecting the righteousness rule in the rule of God? Or do we have the total opposite of Romans chapter 13? Rulers are rather than a terror for evil. They are terrors to us, to the good. Isn't that pretty much what we have? That's pretty much what we're getting. And so one of the things that you have to realize is that the moment a land is established, it must absolutely make a priority. And you can take this in a greater or lesser principle. It doesn't matter if you're going to look at somebody's land, somebody where someone lives, your own little piece of the kingdom, so to speak, or if you're talking about your home, every man being a king of his castle, as some people say, or whether you're talking about the entirety of a country. There's an absolute need to remember the first two verses of this psalm. God reigns, rejoice because of it, be glad because of it, and remember, he is a shrouded, dark God who hides himself in his fullness, but gives us of his law, judgment, and righteousness so that we might understand where he dwells. Because the moment that is forgotten about rulers, no matter what kind of ruler we are, husbands, the first primary ruler of a family, right? Moving your way into every type of ruler after that, no matter what you are, what kind of ministerial work you have to execute upon, has to remember these words. That's just something that we have to remember. We have to remember to always oppose what is evil, to always champion what is good, to praise that which is good, to put down that which is wrong, to punish things by our power that need to be punished, so that the evil are afraid to be evil because of what's going to come next out of the psalm, the judgment of God. Oh, it's terrible. If you've not thought about it in depth, what this psalm expresses about the great day of judgment, and for all the fools out there who think that Christ has already come and judged the earth the way that he was promised to do in this psalm, they've seen nothing, nor have they imagined nothing. And Josephus wrote of nothing, for the fool preterists who think Josephus should be the last book of the Bible. Quite frankly, if you've not considered what type of judgment God claims that he's going to execute upon the heathen wholesale, everyone, to see in his glory. This psalm is a great place to go. But before we get there, before we get to that specific point, consider some other scriptures that are going to feed into the things we've already heard out of that psalm to help us understand that great day. Go to Acts 24:15. I'm just going to read a section where we are told about the frightful day of judgment, the day which will penetrate the flesh of man and woman that are then going to be resurrected in their resurrected body. They're going to both, no matter what you are, come to a resurrection of the just, which is in Jesus, or the resurrection of the unjust, and all are going to be judged no matter what. And good and evil is going to be judged, as we confess regularly, both in the Athanasian Confession as well as in the Apostles' Creed. But certainly comes straight out of Scripture. Acts 24:15 says it like this: there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And both the psalm before this one and after this psalm are judgment psalms that speak of that. So if you just go one chapter back to Psalm 96, I'll read you another one, verse 13. It says, "The Lord, for he comes to judge the earth." Psalm 96, verse 13. Yahweh is how it ends with the statement, "For Yahweh, he comes." Who's coming? Yahweh's coming. And he ain't coming just by a representative. He's going to be here in the flesh, in the resurrected body, to judge the earth. It says, for he comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Now look at the psalm immediately after Psalm 97, Psalm 98. It says almost an identical statement. So it's very obvious the psalmist, when he was writing these, had a similar thought. God give him, in the inspiration of the Spirit, similar thinkings that he can tie his thoughts together for us so that we can see them. Psalm 98, verse 9, says, "Yahweh, the Lord, he comes to judge the earth with righteousness." Now here's where he changes what he says afterwards. "With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." Now, a lot of people don't think about the meaning of being judged with equity. Equity is fairness, basically. It's the same thing as truth in reality. But I'm going to tell you something, and it's something you've definitely heard me say before and have heard many more people than me say. If you ever think that you want to be judged justly by God, think again. Think again. Because we're already promised that even in Christ, we're going to have the thoughts of our hearts revealed to us and showed to us on the dreadful day of judgment. And we're still going to answer for that, though in mercy be judged unto everlasting life. We are still going to answer for all the thoughts and the intents of our wicked hearts. We still got to answer for it. And how much more is a person going to be thankful to God in his mercy when he's had a refreshed memory, which some of our sins, we don't even remember what we've done. I guarantee you, none of us remember the first sin we ever sinned. Guaranteed. But yet we're judged for it. All deeds, whether they be good, whether they be evil, they're going to be brought before our face. Only in Christ is justice going to be turned into righteousness, where he gives us a standing of righteousness. In other words, when we talk about imputed righteousness in Jesus Christ and we talk about the great day of judgment, it's not because God's not going to say to you, "Here's your good deeds and here's your bad deeds. Look at how bad these are and look at some of the good stuff you did." No, because we're promised that is what's going to happen. It is going to happen. The just and the unjust will have to give an account. The difference is if at the end of the sentence or at the beginning, I don't know how that works. If rather, whenever you are given your verdict, if you hear, "But because of my son, I declare you righteous." There's the difference. It's not because you have any righteousness in and of yourself. It's because of God's righteousness and God's justice that even in his glory, he veils for his elect. Because if we were to get a full dose of God's righteousness, we wouldn't bear it, because it's God's glory. And we can't see God's glory. No man can see it. And if we were to get a full dose of God's judgment, you can absolutely be certain that you wouldn't make it. Okay? And so the psalmist is teaching us something very plain about the resurrection. And all the psalms surrounding it teach us something very plain about the resurrection. That there will be a day where he's going to judge the earth by that man, Jesus Christ. It says that in the book of Acts as well. That's when the Apostle Paul was talking to the Athenians, and he's telling the Athenians this very thing, and they don't want to hear about the resurrection of the dead because they're a bunch of Gnostics, and they don't want to hear about that. That's ridiculous. You know, material things coming back to earth in a spiritual form, like, what is that about? Like, no, when we die, we're released from this physical trap. That's their theory. But no, the resurrection takes that and mixes it all up, turns it around on its head, and tells you that you're wrong. That's what the resurrection does. And the resurrection teaches us that we will have to stand in our flesh, according to the book of Job. Though worms have destroyed us already, and though we have been eaten up by bugs, and we have been turned back into dirt, what is being told to us is God will reconstitute us, even if you're unjust, so that he can judge you again. That's never happened on the earth. I guarantee it. It didn't happen in 70 AD. Absolutely didn't happen. Now, what we did hear from Jesus when he bewailed Jerusalem for not believing in him, there was judgment that befell Jerusalem for their unbelief and because they didn't understand the day of their visitation. But it was not the final judgment that's being spoken of here. It was not the reconstitution of bodies that must stand single file, maybe, at the day of judgment, where God will judge the earth with righteousness and he will judge the world and all the people with equity and truth. There will be that day, and that is what the psalmist is about to tell us about, and why this is important to tie to government, because I don't want you to think I'm going down rabbit trails, is because that is the final goal and objective of all good government with an established land, is to remind its people there is a day of judgment, and I, the king, will stand before that throne, and so will you. And you better be glad about it. So for the Christian, we say we can't wait until the Lord returns, right? We can't wait until we see Christ return, however that's going to happen. That's what the Christian says. And that's only because we have hope in the resurrection that we're going to get through judgment and be rendered righteous on the other side, right? That's the only hope we've got. And that's how light is sown for the righteous, though, and gladness for the upright in heart. See, because all other light mentioned in this psalm, all other fire mentioned in this psalm, all other things needing to be veiled and veiling the righteousness and the judgment of God speaks of judgment, wrath, and condemnation. And no one likes to think about a God like that, but that's where we get back to that subject of the wrath of the Lamb, where men would much rather have the rocks fall upon them and hide them from the fierceness of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Men would much rather be hid under rocks in that day, but that day has never happened. And it's the job of government, all good government, to be a terror to the evil and to teach all that they must be prepared for a day of judgment, everyone. And so Psalm 97:3 goes and says this, a fire goes out before him and burns up his enemies round about him. What a psalm. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and it trembled. You remember what Jesus said about when he returns? He says, as lightning lighteneth one side of the heavens unto the other side of heaven, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. This is what he's talking about. He's saying it's going to be a lightning flash, so to speak, that will be bright enough for the entire world to see. No one's going to miss it. It won't happen over just Jerusalem. Guaranteed. It's going to happen over the entirety of the world. The whole earth landmass will see it. And not only will they see it, not only will the thunder tremble the earth, because that's what the psalm, that is what the poetry of the psalm is trying to convey to us. When you see lightning, you always have what? Thunder. I shouldn't say always, but most times you have thunder. So you always say one and the other. Did you have thunder and lightning last night? Usually you never just say, did you have lightning? It's just not how we think. So the poetry of the psalm is saying this, his lightnings will enlighten the world The earth will see it and they will tremble. In other words, the thunder is going to be the trembling of the earth, of the people. When they realize the day of God's judgment has come upon them and they are without remedy. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Be him who is filthy be filthy still. That's the conveyance of the thought. A fire goes out before him and it burns up all his enemy like lightning goes out. It enlightens the world. Earth will see it. All on earth will respond to it. And all will tremble at the great and notable day. The hills, he says, will melt like wax. Have you ever thought about what that means? Well, if you've ever seen a volcano in Hawaii, you've probably seen something like what he's describing. Now, how David would know that, I don't know, because he probably was never in Hawaii. And I doubt he ever saw a volcano. And in the flesh. Maybe there were volcanoes there, and I don't know about it. But what he's describing is something the Spirit of God alone must have taught him. And that is this. When the presence or the face of Yahweh, that's what the presence in Hebrew, I believe the word's penei if I remember correctly. If the face of God, the countenance, the presence of God is ever seen by anything, it will consume it. It will consume it in fire and it will consume it in light that no man can approach unto. None but one man, the mediator of between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's the only one allowed in that light. And even the mountains, the hills, which in Scripture, when you start talking about mountains and hills, they're always representative in prophecy of kingdoms, nations, of people. Right? It's one of the things that people have noticed throughout prophecy, that you have these mountains that are grown up out of the rock, right? When the statue is destroyed in Daniel, and it's the kingdom of God, and it's one mountain that takes over the earth. Well, when we speak about mountains and we speak about hills in Scripture, one of the things that you are to think about or is to be brought to mind is not just the true hills that will melt at the presence of God, but at the members of those nations and people who are going to melt at the very face of Yahweh because they will not bear it. There is no bearing it. Because he is now in the presence of what is called the Lord of the whole earth. There is nothing that he is not Lord over, and everything is implied in verse 5. There's nothing outside of the earth that doesn't belong. The world itself, all of the cosmos, anything you can see, anything a telescope can see, anything that can go beyond earth is called into judgment whenever God says he will judge the world, the cosmos, the cosmological world that we live in, everything, stars, sun, moon, whatever is there, cannot stand before the presence of Yahweh. If you can think of the heat of the sun standing inches from it, you still have not comprehended Yahweh. That's still the point being made. Fire goes out before him, burns up his enemies. His lightning enlightens the world. The earth saw, they trembled. The hills melt like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. We're told in 6 something very important. We're told the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves in idols or of idols. And then a command goes out, worship him. All ye gods. Now, there's a couple things going on likewise in the poetry of the text that are worth noticing. Number one, when you think about lightning and thunder, those come from the heavens, right? And so what's being implied here is the judgment of God in lightning, the judgment of God in enlightening the world in a flash, in fire, declares his righteousness. What does that mean? It means this. If you've ever gotten close to yourself on the inside, I don't know, you ever take time to meditate upon your sins or meditate upon the things that are in your life, and you get to that point where your meditation arrives at the truth of the matter. You see yourself through who you truly are, right? And really, it's only you that's ever going to feel that feeling and know that feeling. But there's a certain discovery declaration that's made known because it is right. It's absolutely right. It's the right thing. It's the right thought about what you're thinking, about what you're trying to consider. Here's this. When you no longer have anything to hide behind, anything to veil yourself with, any shroud to pull over your head, when this lightning that comes out of the heaven flashes itself, there's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to run. Because God's rightness, his righteousness, is a judging righteousness. The synonym for righteousness is justified. God's justifying makes the absolute point to us that I either will be justified by his grace or I won't be, because there's nothing I can stand with on my own that's going to declare my own righteousness. It's an impossibility. I have no shield. I have nothing to clothe myself with. I'm thoroughly naked and I'm thoroughly undone because judgment has come upon us. And the earth will be judged. All the earth will be judged. Even the hills melt like wax. There's nowhere to go from that. And yet, it is a dictated time that's already declared and been declared since the foundation of the world that you will stand before that judgment day. And so it is as done now as it will be done then. And so what we need to recognize is we've already been judged if we aren't in Christ. Here is the judgment, Jesus said in John chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light. They can try to hide in the corner and hide their evil deeds, but they can't because the light reveals it. And so everyone who does righteousness must what? Step out into the light. What's that look like? Well, when heaven's declaring the righteousness described here, which is then described also as all the people seeing God's glory, which is an inconceivable thing to see, and a presence not to be seen by man. That you have two options. You're going to try to hide yourself under the hills that are melting like wax. Or you're going to step out into the light and say, judge me, O God, because all my faith is in Christ. There's where all my righteousness is. I have nothing left. There's nothing there. Because it's similar to throwing yourself into the judgment arms of God and saying, the righteousness that is judging all who won't put their trust in you is the righteousness that I have trust in. It's the only thing I got. It's the gospel. And all the people who see his glory have a choice. They're going to sit there and in a flash think about, as it sounds like in the psalm, the presence of the Lord appears and that's it. What's your last thought whenever you're naked? What's the last thought whenever the hills are melting like wax? What's the last thought that you have? What's the last thing that you're going to try to excuse yourself with? There's nothing. It's gone. You're either going to hate that judgment has come upon you, or you're going to love that judgment's here and it's finally all over. But nevertheless, the righteousness of God will declare his glory. And we will have to see it, and we will have to look into it. And you have two options. Try to hide yourself, or step into the light. He then makes an application, which is in the poetry of the psalm, as I said, confounded. That means confused. King James uses the word confounded. Confounded gives us the idea of what? Con, together. Bring us back some message thoughts from last week. Con, together, and founded, foundation. Too many foundations. You understand what I'm saying? Too many foundations, because there's one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. But in this case, you have confused or confounded people, people standing on many foundations, unstable things under their feet. And they serve graven images, the service of graven images. They boast themselves of idols. And here's the interesting statement here. Here's the interesting thought of poetry that's going through here. What are idols made of whenever they're graven out of rocks, hills, mountains? What are mountains doing in this psalm? Melting like wax. That's why he says, worship him, all you gods. In other words, you're putty now. You're wax. You're melted. You're nothing in the presence of Yahweh. They're nothing outside of the presence of Yahweh, but at least they have form. Now they have none. Because everything an idol is made out of, everything that a false god is created out of, cannot endure the wrath of God, cannot endure the rightness of the judgment that that thing is nothing but a carved, graven image. It is not a God whatsoever. And therefore, the only option it has is what God says, worship me. And that's it. It doesn't even have the option to obey because it's not a true God. It must melt. Verse 6 goes on that says, again, the heavens declare this righteousness. It's speaking particularly that all the people have to see it. And all those who serve these graven images, who are confounded with multiple foundations, you have one foot here on the foundation of idolatry, which is just stupid, and you have the other foot here on the foundation of the earth that's melting like wax. And you're trying to say, well, I don't serve this God. This can't be the God. This can't be the thing. This can't be the day of judgment. This isn't it. This isn't right. This isn't what I can't be judged like this. And those two foundations are confusing. Because the truth of the matter is this is exactly the day of judgment. And the confusion comes from those who have no faith, no belief in the truth of God, in the trust in his judgment and righteousness. On the other hand, we have a mention of Zion. And of course, as we spoke of the lesser and the greater David principle, of course, in the days of David, you're going to be thinking about Zion, as in Jerusalem, right? And you're going to be thinking about the kingdom of David that's been established in the Mount of Zion. And on the greater principle of the matter, we're going to be thinking of the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion in heaven. And we're going to hear that the people of God, stand up. We're going to hear that the people of God are told, or said to be rather, that they are glad. And this is what I mean. This is where you get to the point where you see the one on the one side in judgment and the one on the other side in judgment, and God is thoroughly separating the sheep and the goats. And the sheep get put over here, and the goats get put over here, the sheep preserved as the just, and the goats destroyed as the unjust. Zion heard and was glad. So those who are glad are the Zion that is referring to. The daughters of Judah, which is the land that Zion is in, rejoice because of thy judgments, O Yahweh. I just want to think about verse 8 just a moment. You have the people of Zion, then you have what is classed as the daughters of Jerusalem, which, if you want to think about this once again in the greater sense of the word, not talking about the women of Jerusalem necessarily, that are being delivered from whatever is going on, but whenever you consider the saints, when you consider the people of God, who are the bride of Christ, that's where the mind goes next in speaking of the daughters of Judah, the ones who inhabit Jerusalem, the ones called to the marriage feast, right? And you have Zion heard and was glad when they found that the ones who worshiped the graven images were confounded when they saw the hills and the idols melting like wax being proclaimed, because the true saints, the ones who love God, the Zion of God, the bride of Christ, rejoice because of the judgments of God, that what is deserved has now been given. It's coming to judge. And they claim this, they proclaim this. Rejoice because of thy judgments, O Yahweh. We rejoice because of thy judgments, O Yahweh. For thou, Yahweh, art high above all the earth, and thou art exalted above all gods. There's the proclamation of the true believer upon the day of judgment, and as we await the day of judgment. There's the proclamation of the true believer while we are in the established land of Zion that are proclaiming to everyone, there is a day of judgment coming. And the government that should give its people the freedom to proclaim those things and the liberty to proclaim those things so that all the people have a chance to tremble before they go through this trembling like lightning and thunder. Verse 10 then goes on to say, ye that love Yahweh, hate evil. Now just think about that for a moment. Ye that love Yahweh, hate evil. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, hate the sin and not the sinner? This is just kind of a stupid statement, really, because sinners are the ones doing the sinning, and if it wasn't for the sinner, there wouldn't be no sin. So, kind of like, you can't just hate adultery as an abstract. You have to hate the adulterer, don't you? That's kind of the point. What this psalm instructs us here is that if you love Yahweh, you have to hate evil. And the women, the daughters of Judah being here were spoken of, or the church, as I think we could just classify it as, the Zion that were given in the book of Hebrews to contemplate about these things, they love Yahweh, therefore they hate evil. Because of his judgments that they accept as righteousness, that they accept as truth, that they accept as good judgment, they have to hate evil. You don't have a choice. There's no choice to love evil. There's no choice to love it. And the reason for that is what's said next. Look, he preserves the souls of his saints. Now this is talking about the judgment of the just. He preserves the souls of the saints, and he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. In the day of judgment, when all things are finally wrapped up, when things are finally at an end, the righteous, the saints, the holy ones, their souls will entirely be delivered from all snares of the wicked. There will be no more hands of wicked men or women trying to work their evil among them. It's over. It's done. And so as we live, those who love Yahweh have no other choice but to hate evil because they love his judgments. They love his law. They love his righteousness. Even though that means all of the evil that we have done, that we should believe and confess has been covered by the blood of Christ and is going to be covered and forgotten on the day of judgment by God, though we have to remember it, we have to remember it, though we have to think about it, though we're going to have to know the reason why we have hope in him, though all that's true, we still hate evil, and therefore we hate the evil that's in ourselves. That gives us a sense to understand the preservation of the soul of the saint. You remember the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, we're told that those who have been predestined as saints are made saints because of the love of God. They love, God loves them, therefore they love God. And so very much what's being spoken about here is the preservation of the soul of the saint, knowing that they'll be delivered out of the hand of the wicked or of wickedness, or you could even classify that as Satan. Has a resident hatred of evil built into it. There's something within the saint that hates evil because they love Yahweh. And the soul of the saint is preserved when it knows it will be delivered from the hand of all the wicked. This is where the next line comes in that I think summarizes the psalm in a very poetic way. And I'll talk about that a little bit. Light is sown for the righteous. Now, when we think of righteousness, you absolutely have to think of one thing. You have no righteousness in and of yourself. Matter of fact, everything man thinks is his righteousness, God says is nothing more than a menstrual cloth. It's a filthy rag. That's what God says about our own personal righteousness. It's filthy. Nothing you're going to brag about. So when it talks about light is sown for the righteous, it's not our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. Because it's Christ's righteousness and justification power that's going to have to be there as our righteousness in the day of judgment, or we have no righteousness at all. Rather, we are consumed with the wicked. Because remember, his righteousness is declared from heaven. And when it's declared as judging fire and lightning, meant to destroy and melt the world. That's what his righteousness does. So to be declared righteous means one thing, once again, that you have thrown yourself out into the light. You have thrown yourself out into the presence of God, and you have said, look upon me for who I am. I am weak. I am lowly. I am beggarly. I am poor. I am needy. I need your righteousness, or I have none. Ultimately, what do you say? Save me, O Lord. And so this light being referred to, the fire, the presence of God, the lightning, is sown like a plant, like a seed for the righteous. Now, isn't that amazing? That's an amazing thought, and I'll tell you why that's an amazing thought. Because if it wasn't for the law of God and the judgment that comes from the law of God, which is only exemplified through the righteousness of God, because God is right about everything, God is just about everything, and his word, his law, is judgment. But his law, being righteousness, is judgment and is light and is a consuming fire and is his lightning. That fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That fear of God is righteousness. The very fact that we have acknowledged the first statement of this psalm, God reigns, case closed, is summarized in that same statement. That light alone is sown for in righteousness. It is only going to ever spring up into gladness, which is what says next, and gladness for the upright in heart. It's never going to grow into gladness. The judgment of God, the power of God, the condemnation of God, the destructive power of God, the consuming fire of God is never going to be the glory of anyone unless they're a saint. You see the point? So the lightning, the fire, the consuming power of God is sown in us like a plant because it's the fear of God and it's the beginning of wisdom and it springs up through righteousness into gladness in our hearts. Uprightness in heart is the one who's able to be glad of the fact that he doesn't have his own righteousness and he's clothed in the righteousness of Christ and he's able to bear the day of judgment because he's willing to throw himself out into the light and say, I don't got anything and I know where my righteousness is, and it's in the righteousness of this same consuming glory that's killing everybody else. And so the summarization of this poem of the psalm, I think is really being exercised here when it says, light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. And so he says this, repeating the rejoice. You remember the second thing stated, which righteousness and gladness are something constantly back and forth. Rejoicing is constantly being referred to in the psalm. It's the words of the psalm. It's the poetry of the psalm. Righteousness, rejoicing, gladness. Rejoice in Yahweh. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, it says. And so when these things come to pass, you have no other option but to rejoice with the daughters of Zion. You have no other options but to rejoice with the daughters of Judah. You have no other option but to rejoice with the church, the saints. Why? Because all saints that are made saints are made holy. And holiness is then remembered at this time in the giving of thanks. Because God is holy, we can be holy. And in other words, what is being mentioned here as that those saints that's being referred to are not only there standing in judgment, but they're also the force of the judgment because they would have very obviously been the ones reminding the world, teaching the world, and telling the world, you need to rejoice because God reigns, and the earth must be glad because of it. Why? Because right now, he's shrouded. Right now, he's veiled himself in darkness. And the only way we have to understand him is by righteousness and judgment where his throne is established, which is taught to us by his law and his word and his commandments. And if you're unwilling to approach unto that, to learn it, then you have the next application. Fire goes out before him and burns up his enemies. Lightning enlightens the world, the earth saw, and they tremble. So rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. The Scottish metrical Psalter says it like this, which we'll sing. For all those that be righteous sown is a joyful light. A gladness sown is for all those that are in heart upright. Ye righteous in the Lord rejoice, express your thankfulness. When ye into your memory do call his holiness. So I hope when we sing that here in a few moments, this psalm has a much greater meaning. I'm going to also read to you that verse 11 out of the Septuagint, translation, the ABP. It says it like this, light arose to the just, for to the straitened heart it is gladness. Light arose to the just, or light arises, it springs up to the just. For to the straight in heart, it is gladness. So what's the point being made? The point is this, is that whenever that light is planted, when that light springs up and it rises like a seed, whenever you plant it in the ground, you finally get a sprout, right? It arises as just, as to the just. And if you have a straight heart or an honest heart, an upright heart, one that's willing to stand up to the light in the day of judgment and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone, it's gladness. But for everyone else,